Good morning. So many of us are facing or have been facing hard times. We pray for good things to happen, but it doesn't always work out the way we want it to. God wants to show us his infinite love for us and also to test our faith in him by allowing difficult circumstances to show up in our lives every once in a while. This can be hard to remember. The world tempts us to blame God for these hard times and to forget that he has a plan for us. Since the beginning of time, however, God has walked with us through our troubles and has promised us protection through his Holy Spirit. One story that I think shows this characteristic of God well is the story of Abraham and Isaac. God told Abraham that he would have a son and be the father of countless descendants. He waited somewhat patiently for many years, to the point of it being a ridiculous idea to have a son at his age at all. His son was finally born, though, and Abraham saw that God always keeps his promises. A few years later, and much to Abraham's surprise, God told him to sacrifice his son on the altar. He was deeply sorrowed, but instead of turning bitter from his own desires and forgetting God's plan, he continued to obey God and to trust that God would keep his promise. He told his son, he showed this by telling his son that God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Then he set up the altar and bound up his only son, from whom God promised him innumerable offspring. He raised the knife in the air, but was stopped by an angel of the Lord. God said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. When our faith is tested, God will provide. It doesn't matter if our lives go the way we plan it to or not, God will provide. He works everything for the good of those who love him, Romans says. We were all caught up in sin, and the punishment for it was death, because God is a righteous God. But when we looked up, we saw that God provided the sacrifice in our place. It was his only son, just as Isaac was Abraham's only son. Jesus was crucified for us to pay the price for our sins. And because of this, we can also always trust that God keeps his promises. We can be sure that he will protect us until we are safe in God's house after he restores all things. The bread represents his body, that Christ was a human being in this world and lived a perfect life. It reminds us that he came to rescue us and to show us who God is. Let's take it. The cup, which is non-alcoholic wine, represents the blood that he shed on the cross. It washes our sins away, it makes us white as snow, and redeems us, giving us eternal life. Let's take the cup. Jeremiah says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit." Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for protecting us and for providing the sacrificial lamb. Please give us peace and give us the ability to recognize your protection and not to turn to our own desires and selfishness, but to recognize that you are in control and that you have a plan for us. Help us to trust and fear you in the midst of our troubles and hardships, and help us to never forget who we are and the death and resurrection of your Son. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, so if you would, I hope you have a Bible, would you open it to Mark chapter 9? If you have the YouVersion app on your mobile device, you can open it and find events and find northward, and you should have the texts for the various verses that I'm going to be reading this morning. I was telling Jim about a visit to the doctor this week. You know, I had hand surgery several months ago, and so I'm still having some problems, so I went back and talked with him, and he said, well, he says, I could give you this medication, and I said, well, this other doctor says I can't take that. He said, oh, okay, well, I could give you this medication. And I said, well, this other doctor that I see says I can't take that. Okay, so we went through this a third time. And then he finally said, you got to stop seeing these other doctors. Seems there's always something that needs fixing, doesn't it? Not everything works the way we expect or hope. And whether it's at home or on the job, in politics, or just the human condition, it seems there's never an end to different opinions about what the problem is and how to fix it, which certainly shows there's something broken somewhere. But no matter what arena you're trying to problem solve in, there's one important thing that you have to get right. You have to find and solve the right problem with the right solution. The Bible identifies the core problem with humanity. It's rebellion. We've rebelled against the one who created us, wanting to establish our own righteousness, and have been justly condemned to alienation and death. Not only is this alienation from God the root cause of human selfishness and anxiety, our rebellion itself is unrighteous. So that means there's no way, under even the best possible circumstances, for any normal human being to gain forgiveness for their rebellion or for even anyone else's. It ain't possible. So, if anything is to be fixed there, God has to do it. I want you to let that drill in. If anything can be done, God has to do it. That's where Jesus comes in. We find in the scripture then that God is this three-person Trinity, and that Jesus is fully God as well as the other two, and that he became human and that he died on the cross so that everyone can have an opportunity to appeal to God to be reconciled. Okay? But his death, this is the key to everything I'm going to say today, his death is only effective if one thing is true. He has to be God. He has to be God. That's one fundamental fact we have to determine about Jesus, because if he isn't God, that whole book is wrong. That's why the Gospel of Mark stands on three pillars. At the beginning was Jesus' baptism, where there's this supernatural voice that comes out of the sky. Some said it was like thunder. It was so strong and loud. Others, they just had bad hearing. Others heard the voice. the voice said, "You are my beloved Son." At the other end of Mark is the resurrection of Jesus, which shows that the Father accepted his death in place of humanity. And in the middle is what we're going to look at today. Let's take a look. At the end of chapter 8, we found Jesus startling the 12 by talking about his death as they traveled towards a town called Caesarea Philippi. Let's pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 2. 6 days later, after that conversation, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them except Jesus alone. Now we're going to dig into that. We're going to shred that today. So first question we might ask is, where did this take place? It'll help us set the scene. So I've got a little video we can look at to kind of outline two of the most prominent views.
The gospel accounts are silent as to the mountain where Jesus underwent the transfiguration, but there are two sites that have historically been considered strong possibilities. Mount Tabor, the top of which I'm standing right now, is the earliest traditional site for the Mount of Transfiguration, a tradition established by 3rd-century Christian scholar named Origen. The site was later confirmed by a Latin priest and historian named Jerome, along with a theologian named Cyril of Jerusalem in the 4th century A.D. By the 5th century, Christian structures were being built up here to commemorate the site. Mount Tabor isn't a very big mountain at 1,886 feet. However, it stands alone in the area and was considered very strategic high ground throughout the centuries. The mountain is located at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley, 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. During the time of Jesus, Mount Tabor was the landmark for an important junction on the Roman highway known as the Way of the Sea. It marked the connector road up to Damascus. The other main possibility for the location of the Transfiguration is Mount Hermon. At 9,232 feet, this mountain is the highest in the area. It is also near Caesarea Philippi, where the previous events recorded in the Gospels took place. Some scholars believe that Mount Hermon better conforms to the record than the traditional sites on Mount Tabor, but we just don't know.
I know. I have spent hours studying Google Maps and terrain, looking at all of this and studying all this. Mount Tabor is a little pimple, 800 feet above a wide plain. Hardly something that you would go to if you wanted to be alone. And wait till you hear me describe, using the scriptures, what actually happened. And maybe your opinion will shift to be with mine that this all took place somewhere around Mount Hermon. Well, let's talk about what happened. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have slightly different pieces of information about this. And so I'm going to piece together a story using all three of them and describe what I think took place. Back in chapter 8, Jesus had led the 12 north from Lake Galilee, about 25 miles up the Jordan Valley, to a little city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was renowned over the centuries for being an intensely demonic place. Along the way, Luke says it was while Jesus was praying, so maybe it was while he was doing his morning devotions somewhere near the city. He turned to the 12 and he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him an answer. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and says, "You're the Christ." That means that the disciples had now come to the belief, the conviction, that Jesus, this mild-mannered man, however, you know, who had controlled nature and cast out demons, was the Messiah. The one promised by Scripture from the promise to Eve all the way through the promises in Malachi, through all of the prophets. The one promised to come and judge the earth and bring righteousness to human civilization. And as soon as they said that, he began to tell them something that he had never said before. He said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the religious leaders there are going to torture me and murder me." And this is like, what? That doesn't fit with their picture of the Messiah. How could that? They just couldn't accept it. Well, so what did he do? We found back in chapter 8, as soon as he could, he grabbed a crowd of people. And what did he say? He said, "If you want to follow me, you have to be willing to die a criminal's death in the worst execution the Romans could ever invent, the cross, like I'm going to die." That was, I think, literally too much to accept. So in chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "In no uncertain terms, some of you standing here today will see the kingdom of God come in power before you die." With that as a backdrop, 6 days later, while it's still at Caesarea Philippi, that's up at that 25 miles north of Lake Galilee, he says, "I want to go off to pray." Well, now, to get to Mount Tabor, you've not only got to hike the 25 miles back to the lake, but you got to hike another 25 miles south to get to that little pimple that the map showed called Mount Tabor. I don't think he did that. What he did was he asked three of the disciples to come along. Now, it wasn't unusual for him to go off into the mountains and pray, and they're in a demonic-filled place of demonic worship, pagan worship, and right north of them is just mountains. So it would make sense to take along three guys with you, and he left the nine to take care of and minister to the crowds, maybe to keep them from trying to follow him. And they set out. Now, it's interesting that he says, Mark says, after 6 days. Luke says about 8 days. When Moses was on the mountain, he had to wait 6 days, and God spoke to him on the seventh day. I think that Jesus' little prayer trip took at least 2 days, because Luke says that it's on the next day they came back down. So it's at least an overnight trip. So I think they hike up into the mountains. I would be very surprised if they made it all the way up to the 92-foot 100 mark. Mount Hermon is not one peak. It's a cluster of peaks that are all about 9,000 feet. The southernmost one towards where Caesarea Philippi was is today a ski resort during the winter. This whole mountain ridge that goes north and south forms the headwaters of the life-giving Jordan River. So Jesus takes them up, and I think it was an arduous climb, because it says that when they get to the destination, wherever Jesus said, let's stop, Jesus goes off to pray a little while, and the three fell asleep right away. But then things really happen. They wake up. I don't know what woke them. Maybe it was the light in their eyes. Because they said, first of all, that they popped to full alertness. And when they did, they saw Jesus' face shining with a light, pure white and as bright as the sun. His clothes sparkled, is the Greek word. They glistened with a white that no one had ever seen. They didn't have very good launderers in those days. Didn't have bleach. But nevertheless, my mind's eye pictures him up on a 7,000-8,000 foot peak, turning into a beacon of light that can be seen for miles around. The Greek word used to describe him is not transfigured. That's the English word. The Greek word is metamorphosed. Like the caterpillar turns into a butterfly. He changed form. His clothes glistened and flashed. The one who, as Hebrews puts it, upholds all things with his powerful word allowed a bit of his power to leak through his mortal body, yet without destroying it or the clothes that wrapped it. And where'd these two men come from? The three are doing bodyguard duty, as I picture it, and they're going, what? Wait a minute. Where'd these guys come from? We're way up in the mountains. You can hear for a long ways up in the mountains. How'd these two guys get here? Who are they? Well, it didn't take long for them to realize who they were. I don't know how, we don't know from the scriptures how they realized who they were. Perhaps Jesus called them by name. Perhaps he talked to one of them about that time that he parted the Red Sea for him, or served him dinner on Mount Sinai. Perhaps he mentioned the time both men stood on a similar mountain, Mount Sinai, hoping to see the glory of God that they were now seeing right in front of them. Or perhaps their identity became apparent as they discussed their own ministries and prophecies and how those prophecies foretold the event that the disciples couldn't wrap their head around, that Jesus was going to die. Luke says the topic of conversation was Jesus' departure. But it's interesting. Luke did not use a normal Greek word for leaving or departing. He used a word that is only used three times in the New Testament. You'll recognize it when I tell you the Greek word in Greek, Exodus. And the other two times it's used, it refers to that historical event. So why use that word? Why was that the topic of conversation? Did a little thinking on this. What happened at the Exodus, the historical Exodus? Was it the exodus of one man? No. It was the exodus of an entire family, all of the children of Abraham, of several million people. Yes, led by Moses, but not just the leaving of one man. So how does that apply to Jesus? Well, I pop over to Ephesians 4:8. And this is an interesting thing. It's something I've always wondered about. Paul is writing about Jesus' resurrection, and he says this: when he ascended on high, he took captives captive. It's a curious phrase in Greek. It's a little hard to translate. It basically means that he captured those who were already captives, and he took them. See, Jesus wasn't going to be dying as people normally conceive of dying. He was going to be leaving his current state and taking on a new resurrected body while leading the way for the children of God of all ages of history to leave Satan's kingdom. Their names were written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, before the foundation of the world. It's an exodus. Egypt has always been a symbol of Satan's kingdom in Scripture. This ought to give perspective to our lives, shouldn't it? We're citizens of another realm, but we remain here in Satan's kingdom as God's ambassadors. Much like Jesus had to remain with the disciples for a little while longer, until he was resurrected. That's part of the reason why he told them not to tell anyone. Verse 7 is crucial to the story. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The cloud, of course, was a renowned fixture of God's presence in Israel. They didn't experience it in Jesus' day, but nevertheless it was known of. And for the second and final time in Mark, the divine voice affirms Jesus' status as the Son of God. This command is strategically placed in Mark's gospel, right in the center. But the divine voice commands that only Jesus be heard. I'm sorry, I missed something. See, Jesus had started to teach them something that was unacceptable to them. And that was that the Messiah, they had just confirmed he is going to die. That just didn't compute. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But God's voice says, listen to him. So you have to connect what's happening here with that conversation. That's why the apostles were clearly pointed out that it was 6 days or 8 days later, it was connected to that conversation. Who do you say that I am? Well, I'm going to die. No, you're not going to die. Because they couldn't get it. They couldn't wrap their head around it. There's another thing that's going on here. I think the presence of Moses and Elijah puts to rest for all time any doubt that the Pharisees and scribes or any of us can be right in saying Jesus violated the law or didn't fulfill the messianic prophecies of the prophets, because Moses and Elijah are standing right there and they fade away and Jesus is the one that's left standing. He is the Son of God. In Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:17, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. What a mind-blowing experience. Was it real? We need to know that, don't we? We're trying to say that Jesus is God, and this is one of the main proofs. Was it a dream? Luke said they were asleep, but they insisted they were fully awake. Matthew's account has Jesus tell them, don't tell anyone of the vision. And some have capitalized on that and said, well, this was a hallucination. This didn't actually happen. But vision can mean just something that you see, something that, a tableau that unfolds in front of you, even if it's extraordinary. I think, you know, Peter gets a bum rap for his comments, but I think his comments add to the reality of it. I think Peter was a very hospitable person. He took Jesus in, didn't know how long he was going to stay, took in all of his entourage. They used Peter's home as their base for years. And so here we've got Moses and Elijah and Jesus glowing as the sun. I mean, if I was Peter, I would think, this is it. Forget the talk about the death. This is the beginning of the millennial reign. These guys need, you know, we're out here in the mountains. These guys need a little shelter. I don't know how long they're going to be here. So he pops up with just what's innate in him to be hospitable. And I think that adds to the reality of it. He wasn't in a dream. He was really there. Some have complained that Jesus violated the law by talking to the dead, because that was prohibited. People do talk to the dead through mediums, but that's fake. Either the medium is a fake or a demon is involved who is faking the dead. And so that is intensely forbidden in the Old Testament. But there's a precedent. Do you remember what happened to Saul and Samuel? Samuel had died, and right the day before Saul's death, he went to the witch of Endor and asked her to conjure up Samuel. And she had her mind blown when Samuel actually appeared, because she was a fake. God brought up the real Samuel for a few minutes and talked to Saul. Basically told him, tomorrow you're going to die. You know, God can do what he wants to do. And we have the voice of God confirming that this is what he wanted to do. And lastly, I have to point out that Peter certainly remembered this as real, because near the end of his life, many years later, he wrote this in 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Regardless of whether Jesus' disciples witnessed something in a vision or a portal opening between our reality and another, the events and people were really who we are told they are. Now, they start down the mountain the next day, and there's another little conversation that goes on, and this is very insightful. There's a confusion about Elijah that we have to clear up, and this will help us gain a perspective on the whole thing. So let me read Mark 9:9 through 13. "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders." Matthew says, "commanded them not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Not real clear, is it? But let me see if I can parse it out for us. Most, though not all, Jews of the first century believed in the resurrection. So the disciples are not discussing the truth about resurrection. What they're concerned about is that how is it possible for the Messiah to have to be resurrected? Perhaps finally the Father's command to listen to Jesus has got them to start processing this, and they're trying to figure it out. But they're stumped because they still base their understanding on what the scribes have said. They say as much in verse 11. They start their question with, why is it that the scribes say? And that's where they have gone wrong. The scribes said that Elijah would be the forerunner of the messianic reign. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Let me read to you Malachi 4, the verse that the scribes were basing this thought on. Malachi 4, 1 through 6. For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, to play on words in the text, it's S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I'm preparing, says the Lord of armies. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Watch this. Otherwise, I will come and strike their land with a curse. Now, if your concept of the Messiah coming is just that he comes once and he is going to inaugurate a blessed messianic reign, and before that, there's going to be this great and terrible day of the Lord, you could see where the scribes would say that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah. But what Jesus is trying to point out to them is there are two comings of the Lord. He doesn't say it real clearly here. It's not going to be laid out until later on in his ministry, near the end. But Elijah did come. In Matthew, Jesus says a lot that John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah, not the person of Elijah, because that's another problem. If John the Baptist is the spirit is supposed to be Elijah, and I just saw Elijah, and they're not the same person, how do we put this together? It's the spirit of God in Elijah. The ministry that he had was the same as in John the Baptist, and John the Baptist dressed and looked like and had very similar manners to Elijah. We saw that when we studied chapter 1. So Elijah comes, and Jesus said John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah that was part of that prophecy. But there's the problem is the two comings of the Lord. They didn't understand that he had to come and die. And then there was going to be this church age, and then he was going to come back in great judgment and establish his kingdom. The other thing that Jesus points out, kind of enigmatically here, is, you know, he says, well, what about the fact, he says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And I say to you, Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished. What did they do? They beheaded him. Jesus is basically saying that I'm going to suffer a similar fate. I'm going to be mistreated like Elijah was. And he was really challenging them to think through the scriptures. So contrary to the received opinion of the scribes, Jesus is trying to get across something different. Jesus was going to model a different kind of life. And I think there's a key here. Jesus said, don't tell anyone about what you've seen until after the resurrection. Why do they have to wait until after the resurrection? If you flip that over, isn't he basically saying, I want you to tell people about this after the resurrection? Why is it that we need to know about what happened on the mountain after the resurrection? Because it gives perspective to the resurrection. This is where I started. If Jesus' death, if the man on the cross was not God, none of us can have reconciliation with God. And so he wanted them to tell people about this event after the resurrection. Why do they have to wait? Because he had to suffer and die. He was letting them know so they could tell people after the resurrection, but between here and the resurrection, people can't know this. Because he has to suffer and die. This is the model that I was talking about. Aren't we in the same situation? He's led us out. We become children of God by appealing to God for reconciliation on the basis of Jesus' death. We say, Father, thank you for sending him in my place. I deserve to die, but you took my place. You've forgiven me. I want to be your child. And he makes you in that moment your child, his child. And in that moment, we're technically rescued, but from this from captivity in Satan's kingdom, we're a new family. But we have to live here. We have to go through the pain and the suffering along with the rest of humanity because of human sin until Jesus says, okay, your time's done. Come on up here and be with me. See, the transfiguration shows that Jesus not only was God, but I think it shows that he could have gone back to heaven if he wanted to. And he didn't. He said, don't tell anybody about this. I'm gonna stick this out for you. I'm going to stick out the rest of this time. I'm going to stick out what the Romans are going to do to me. I'm going to stick out the shame. This person who was clothed in light, and I think if his full glory had been revealed, the earth would have been dissolved. Because he's the power behind the universe. Holds it together, that makes it function. That one who showed himself that way on that mountain was the one who was on the cross, and they took his clothes from him. You know, they had questions about Elijah here. They had questions about Elijah when he was on the cross. Do you remember? They said, well, let's wait and see if Elijah comes and takes him down. The shame. He knew that was going to happen. Here he's standing talking to Moses and Elijah in great glory and saying, "No, I'm going to stick it out for you." He showed his commitment. So there's one question that you need to ask yourself. And those of us who say we believe it, we need to constantly remind ourselves of this question. Who do you say that I am? What's your picture of this Jesus when we talk to him? Let's do that. Lord Jesus, so much of the time we take you for granted. We don't imagine ourselves with those disciples seeing a sight that, oh, no human being had ever seen before then. To see your glory in that way would have been frightening. Every one of us in this room would have been frightened. Thank you so much that you decided to stick it out, that you decided to go through what was necessary to fix our unrighteousness. Lord, I pray for those all throughout the world who have called upon you and who are being persecuted and tortured. I pray that you would reveal your glory to them, to help them to endure the pain. Help us to endure, Lord, what you have placed before us as we live out our lives. Help us to help one another. Lord, there are many here that are ill, who have fears about many things. Would you help us to just give them over to you right now? We say we believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Amen.